Today's sermon is entitled Abiding in Christ. Our passage today is 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. So in these verses, we see a fundamental principle, and that is that one who professes Christ and actually possesses Christ will manifest the fruit of repentance in their life. You can put it more simply by saying, like produces like. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 7. The context is here is Jesus warning the disciples about false prophets, and he says to them, you will know them by their fruits. And what Jesus will establish is this inseparable connection between the kind of tree it is and the kind of fruit that it will produce. So he said, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. And then in verse 17, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Well, that's simple enough. Verse 18, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree produce good fruit. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. So Jesus says you'll be able to discern where someone else is in their life as it relates to their relationship with the Lord based on evidence of their fruit. Not by what they say, but how they live. And Jesus will go on to say just a few verses later, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so like produces like. The one who claims to know the Savior who is righteous will desire and endeavor to walk as Jesus walked. John said that earlier in chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So if you truly know Jesus, then it's going to be backed up by the manner in which you live your life. You could put it another way. There is an inseparable connection between a cause and an effect. The cause is you're born of God. The effect is you're going to live like it. There'll be evidence of your salvation through fruit bearing in your life. You're not pursuing godly living in order to be saved. You're pursuing godly living. You're living a life of repentance and faith because you are saved. There's an inseparable connection to Jesus and the indwelling of Holy Spirit by whom fruit is produced in our life. And so if you've been born of God, there's going to be evidence in the manner in your life and the manner in which you live. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer before we read His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, You reveal Yourself to us in Your Word. You tell us what to believe and how to live. And now we ask that You will give us understanding of Your Word. Show us ourselves and our need and our sin and our Savior. And Lord, will You glorify Yourself even as Your Word is proclaimed today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. This is God's Word. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. So the first thing I want us to notice is the responsibility that we have to abide in Christ. And that's the first part of verse 28. John says, now, little children, abide in Him. Well, the word now is like a bridge that connects the previous section with this new section. And it's really a summation. Then he addresses believers with the term of endearment, little children. And I said this in a previous sermon, but John is very old at this point. So practically everyone is a child to him. And also little children is an inference here to being in the family of God, the fact that you are born again. There's a command, which is our responsibility to abide in him. And this repeats the end of verse 27, where he said, you abide in him. So God is commanding us through John to abide in him. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, let's start by considering three words. The first one is remain. It means to abide in Christ means to remain in him. The idea is that you're not up and down and all over the place. You know, one day or for a few days, you're all spiritual and you're committed and you're seeking to follow Jesus and you're pulled away by this false teacher or that wind of doctrine, that false teacher. Or then you're pulled out into the world and then you come back to Christ and you're pulled in all these other directions, just tossed around the different situations and the cycle continues. No, you remain in Him. You remain looking to Jesus. And yes, life is still difficult, but you don't have to be afraid of, of hard questions or profound suffering or dark nights of the soul. You're looking to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. It means remaining in close fellowship with Christ, walking with Jesus consciously and intentionally. Now, no true believer will ever fall away from Christ. I mean, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit unto eternal life. You can't lose your salvation. So John's not saying here, keep yourself saved by abiding in Christ. He's talking on a practical level that we would endeavor to stay close to Jesus. Well, the second word is rest. Is as you remain in Christ, rest in Him. You don't have to live your life in constant angst, you know, that's thinking, well, I'm not good enough. Well, of course you're not good enough. Neither am I. No one is. That's what grace is about. The third word is rely. Rely upon Christ for everything. It's the sufficiency of Christ. Rely upon Him for strength to carry out the will of God in your life. We rely upon Him for wisdom, you know, to know the direction in which we should go. Rely on Him for peace that passes understanding. Rely on Christ for joy. Rely on Him for endurance and perseverance and steadfastness. Rely on Jesus for everything because He is your everything. That's why Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. So to be disconnected from close fellowship with Christ is to be cut off from the one source of everything that we need. And so the question is, how do you abide in Christ? Well, let's consider four practical things here. First of all, you have to abide in His Word, and His Word must abide in you. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It means that we spend time in God's Word, that our minds and our hearts are saturated with God's Word. And then secondly, you have to abide with Him in prayer. You have to really spend time relying upon Him in prayer, bringing your heart and your mind before God and bringing your sins before Him, confessing your sins, bringing your burdens and your petitions before the Lord. It means expressing to Him your love and your devotion for Him. Thirdly, you have to abide in Him in worship. Whether it's individually or corporately, to abide in Christ means to be declaring His glory and His greatness. You have to be magnifying His name and even singing to Him from the heart. And then fourthly, you have to abide in church. You have to abide in the covenant community, His church, the body of Christ, believers. You cannot truly be abiding in Christ if you're connected from other believers who are abiding in Christ. In order to abide in Him, you need their fellowship. You need their encouragement. You need their prayers. We need one another. We need corporate worship and fellowship. So the first thing we see in verse 28 is our responsibility and God's command for us to abide in Christ. As we're talking about abiding, I would be remiss if I didn't read a portion of John chapter 15, John's Gospel. A very familiar passage. Jesus is with His disciples in the upper room. He's about to leave them, and He's going to return to His Heavenly Father. They're going to be on their own. How are they going to survive? How are they going to function with Christ no longer in their midst? He's been with them. He's provided for them. He's been directing them. Life for them, as long as Jesus was around, was very easy, but now He's about to leave. So how's this going to work now? Jesus says to them in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 4, abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. Point being, you cannot bear fruit in your life. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of effective ministry. You cannot bear any of that fruit apart from abiding in Christ. And then verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from Me you can do nothing. We can do absolutely nothing of eternal value, nothing of eternal significance without abiding in Christ. I mean, we can go through the motions of doing things, you know, operating in the flesh really, none of which is going to count for anything in the end. Really, the only way for lasting eternal fruit to be produced in our lives is if we are abiding in Christ. We're resting in Him. We're relying upon Him, remaining focused upon Him. Many Christians today literally spend a lifetime operating in the flesh, either doing behavior modification or either they go around presuming to do things for God when in reality they're just trying to establish their own reputations or prop up their own perceived righteousness. But in the end, their effort will be for nothing because it will have been done in the flesh. On top of that, there are going to be many distractions in our lives, things that are going to try to pull us away from abiding in Christ. But it's our duty to endeavor to abide in Him. We need to ask God to help us and to keep this truth in the front of our minds, not merely in our subconscious. That's why He puts it in the imperative mood. It's a command. And it's also in a tense that tells us we are to always be abiding in Christ. So that's God's command to us and our responsibility to seek to abide in Him. Now, secondly, the reason to abide in Christ. This is why it's so important. Obviously, strong motivation here. So he says, so that, which introduces the explanation or purpose or reason why, so that when He appears. So the pronoun He refers to Christ, and we know because of the last part of verse 28, His coming. He talks about His coming, and by the immediate context, really, of the surrounding verses. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, when He appears, we will be like Him. So we know John's referring to the return of Christ. And the word appear means to be made visible, to reveal, to be made manifest. And so rightly now, we can't see Jesus. You know, we love Him by faith, 1 Peter 1:8. We cannot see Him. And when He returns, though, we will see Him as He is. That is what it says in chapter 3, at the end of verse 2 there. We will see Him just as He is. And believe me, that will be a jaw-dropping, heart-pounding moment. Because when He appears at His second coming, He's not going to appear as a humble, lowly servant. He's not going to appear as the suffering servant of Yahweh. He's going to come again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He's going to be shining in all of His glory. We'll see Him not as He once was during His earthly ministry when He took upon Himself the role of a servant. That was in His humiliation mode. But when He comes again, we're going to see Him in His glorification. John continues, so that when He appears, we may have confidence. And so the we refers to true believers. To have confidence means to have assurance of our relationship with Him. It's to have a humble boldness, knowing that our sins have been forgiven and that we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. In ourselves, we have no righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. That we have confidence that we will be also received and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. You know, speaking of Christ's second coming, Paul writes, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command and with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. Well, back to 1 John 2, verse 28b here. Then he adds this note of strong warning. He says, and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. So the word shrink and shame, those two words, are actually one word in the Greek. And the idea is to fall away in utter disgrace, to shrink in shame, to shrink in dishonor. And what's going on here is that there's going to be two responses when Christ returns. On the one hand, there's going to be those who have confidence. And on the other hand, there'll be those who will suffer shame. Now we know those who have confidence are those who are abiding in Christ and the ones who shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And I think really the larger context of this epistle and the context of the entire Bible for sure is that it's referring to those who have merely professed to know Christ but who don't really possess Him. They are those who will shrink back in shame at His coming. They're what we would call a counterfeit Christian. They're those who claim to have a relationship with Christ, but their life isn't characterized by abiding in Christ. They're Christians in name only. They say the right things, but there's no real fruit there to back it up. It's plastic. It's a facade. And we're introduced to some of these kinds of folks in chapter 1, verse 6. Where John says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's referring to these false teachers and these false Christians. Verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. So John's making this distinction between those who simply say they know the Lord, but there's not a life behind that that backs it up, what they say they believe. And then the one who professes Christ, also there's evidence there of a changed life. He's making that distinction for us. And so that's what's going on in chapter 2, verse 9. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brothers in darkness. And to be in darkness is to be an unbeliever. It's to be in the kingdom of darkness. And so I believe what John is saying here at the end of verse 28 is that when Christ returns, there's going to be those who have confidence when he returns. Those who are they who are born again, who have a lifestyle of abiding in Christ. There's fruit in their life. No doubt there's going to be different degrees of abiding in Christ. Some will be more consciously and continually abiding than others. But nevertheless, they are going to be abiding in him. And then there's going to be another group who's going to shrink back in shame. They've never been in him. They've never been part of the true believer because the mask of their hypocrisy will then be ripped away. And there's going to be this great separation of the wheat from the tares and a great separation for those who are the sheep from those who are the goats. And so that's what John is saying. And that's why John is saying basically what Jesus said. You need to be abiding in me if you're a true believer so that you would have confidence if Jesus were to break through the clouds right now. Now, when I first looked at this passage years ago, I originally looked at it, it would seem that maybe this could be a believer who's just not abiding, you know, and therefore it would be a little red-faced if Jesus were to return. But the guardrails for me, what keeps me from thinking that now is that there's not another passage that supports it. I need the rest of the Bible to weigh in here. And so as I look at the whole Bible and even the rest of the book of 1 John, I see that there are those who merely profess Christ but don't possess him. And then there are those who profess him and they genuinely do know him. Therefore, looking at this in the larger context, the separation here is between a true believer and one who simply claims to be a believer, but there's no reality in that person's life. So far we've seen the responsibility. Secondly, the reason or the part of the motivation for abiding. Now thirdly, as we move into verse 29, we have the reassurance that we are abiding in Christ. He says, if you know that he, Jesus, the righteous, referring to the one who is coming, is if you know that Jesus is righteous, and for Jesus to be righteous, that refers to his absolute holiness. Jesus utterly conforms to the standard of himself. He is the standard of perfection. He can never act or speak contrary to his own holiness. He is righteous. His righteousness refers to his perfect, flawless character. John says, if you know that he is righteous, the standard of perfection, perfect character, perfect motives, perfect actions, perfect life, and therefore everything he says is righteous and everything he does is righteous, flawlessly perfect. If you know he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. That's such a weighty statement. He says, you know that everyone who practices righteousness, there he's referring to a true believer. The word practice or practices indicates the direction of your life. It doesn't refer to the perfection of your life. It refers to the direction of your life. It's a habitual lifestyle. He's referring to the big picture of your life. This is the track that you're on. And that track is the narrow path that leads to life. You're practicing righteousness. The word righteousness means very simply conformity to a standard. Your life is being brought increasingly into conformity with the standard. And the standard is twofold. It's the character of God and the commandments of God. The character of God is supremely revealed in His Son, of course, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You're becoming more and more Christ-like. You're becoming more and more godly. That's what it means to practice righteousness by resting in Christ and abiding in Him. And it certainly has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's just behavior modification, you know, which counts for nothing really in terms of eternity. And it also includes this idea of being conformed to what the Word of God requires. So there's character and there's the commandments of God. And when he says everyone, that means every single believer. There's no exceptions to this. Everyone who abides in Christ and as a result, their life manifests spiritual fruit. Now, this is the first time in the book of 1 John that John addresses the subject of being born again. It's mentioned five times in this epistle. Mentioned here in chapter 3, also in chapter 3, verse 9. And it's mentioned in 4:7 and in 5:1 and 5:4. In 1 John, it's also mentioned of just being of God. or of him. You know, the word born isn't supplied. But so 1 John has more to say about the new birth than any other book in the Bible. And what he's saying here is that if you're born of him who is righteous, then you'll be practicing righteousness. That cause and effect we talked about in the very beginning. Again, we come back to like produces like. And he's saying that the righteous one, capital O, one, produces righteous ones, lowercase o. When the Holy Spirit regenerates us, gives us a new heart, gives us the gift of faith, we also have a new nature that comes along with that. And through the instrument of faith, we're inseparably united to Christ. So the one who is born of him, the one who is righteous, that one will have a new nature patterned after Jesus Christ. That's what happens in regeneration. Of course, we'll continue to sin. But we also will continue to pursue a life and a path that's guided by this new nature. This very important passage of Scripture. Because it doesn't matter what profession of faith you have made. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the church. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized as an infant or an adult. If there is no desire to follow Jesus, if there is no desire or endeavoring to walk as he walked, or very little of it, if there is no practice of righteousness, if there is no reality of Christ in your life, dear friend, you just haven't been born again. And how easy it is just to be drawn into the religious trappings of church or a Bible study or a fellowship or hanging out with other believers, whatever, but still never really know Jesus. And therefore, never really abide in him. When we get to chapter 3, we're going to see that. I'm just going to give you a glimpse of what's going to come up in the next few weeks. But when Christ sires conception in the heart, when he implants his seed in your heart, the Greek word there is literally sperma. When he impregnates the heart, there's going to be a delivery. The one who is born from God and comes forth with this new life, this new heart, there's an inseparable connection between the one who sired that heart, Jesus, and the condition of that heart. So the one who is born of him, the one who is righteous, that one is going to have a righteous nature. Chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Meaning he cannot continue that practice, that lifestyle of sin because he's born of God. And then you look at verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now those verses are pretty black and white, pretty straightforward. So this should bring great assurance of salvation to your life because there's no way you can possibly fake practicing righteousness from the heart. You could be like a Pharisee and just try to scotch tape some plastic fruit on the outside of your life if you want, but it's not going to come from the heart. And your heart's going to be revealed in the different circumstances and struggles of life. There's not going to be any reality in it. Especially not on a day-to-day basis. You might be able to fake it on Sunday morning, but that's about it. But to wake up every morning and go to bed every night and practice righteousness throughout the day, that is absolutely not possible unless you're born from above. And as you see that in your life, you should know that God is at work. Only God can do this. I can't fake this. I can't humble myself and ask for forgiveness and trust in Jesus for my righteousness. No, I'm going to always have to prop it up. You know, I'm going to try to establish my own. If I'm doing that, that's of the flesh. Only God can make me see my depravity for what it is and cause me to confess my sins and repent and trust in Jesus alone and not try to prop up any presumed righteousness I have. And here's why. Because I'm born from above. And every good tree produces good fruit. But this should also cause us to examine ourselves too, right? What's going on in my life? Is there this pursuit and practice of righteousness in my life? Am I repenting and believing the gospel on a daily basis? Am I truly abiding in Christ moment by moment? Because I can't produce the fruit. I mean, only Holy Spirit can do that. Or am I just caught up in myself and living for myself and doing my own thing and relying on myself? I think there are more people in churches today who are unconverted than there are people who are converted. I'm talking about every church across the board. That is that many are on a broad path. Many are on it. And not that many are on the narrow path that leads to life, and few find it. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." It's a big lesson this morning. See, a true believer is aware that apart from Jesus, I can do absolutely nothing of eternal value. I can do nothing for God. The true believer says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." True believer says, "But there but for the grace of God go I." So if you're listening to the sermon today and you perceive that you've been a counterfeit Christian, you've just been going through the outward motions and have never had reality on the inside, then confess your spiritual bankruptcy to God. Turn to Jesus, ask Him to forgive you, put your trust in Him, and He will save you. Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word today, and we ask that You will apply it to our hearts and lives as only You can. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.